Good morning, you brothers and sisters. It is a privilege and a blessing, and I feel humble at the same time to stand before you here this morning. And I speak on behalf of Sister Delma as well, and I say that we're grateful to you for all your hospitality and fellowship together. Our subject matter, as on the screen before us, is the parable of the husbandman. And we're going to be talking about something Brother Glendon introduced to us. Some more people here that dropped the ball. First thing I wanted to do here is just to do a quick comparison of the three texts in the New Testament that have this parable. We read the one from Matthew, and the other two is Mark 12 and Luke chapter 20. And there's not too much difference in them. Now, I have used the New International Version here, which doesn't really change it a whole lot, but it puts it into language that maybe we're more familiar with as farmers. It calls the husbandmen farmers, and it speaks about renting the vineyard, which is the same as letting it out. And there's just a few differences as we look down through the text here. In Mark, it talks about striking the man on, struck some a man on the head and treated him shamefully. And in another one talks about him beating. I think Matthew and Mark both talk about killing one of the servants that came. Other than that, they're pretty much very similar. And I think that is reassuring to us. This is an inspired text, but each of these writers approached it from just something a little differently. They each wrote independently of the other. And I believe it is Matthew and Luke that have the text about the stone. And that anyone who falls in this stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed, as we see from Matthew verse 44 there of the 21st of Matthew, and in verse 18 of Luke. What I'm going to do from this point on, I'm just going to use my e-sword. I think a lot of you are familiar with this program. It's a great Bible program. And what I have here is our outline on the right-hand side and the text on the left-hand side. And I've divided this talk into 12 sections. And the first one we've got here was just what it is we need to find out. And so sections 2 through 10 talk about what is the parable. We go through the various components of the parable. And section 11, we deal with what the message is to the hearers of the parable, that is, to those who listened to Christ as he spoke this parable in his day. What was the message to them? And then we'll speak about what is the lesson for us today. What can we take out of this parable that will be beneficial to us here today as we fellowship together and partake of these emblems of remembering the death and resurrection of our Savior? So the second one, we'll just talk about the components of the parable. And these are the sections. We talk about what we need to find out. And the components of the parable, the component counterparts, section 3. Section 4 will deal with the householder or the landlord. Section 5, talk about the vineyard. Section 6, the vineyard accessories, you know, the things like the hedge, the tower, the wine press. Section 7, we'll talk about the lease or the rent agreement. Section 8, we'll talk about the husbandmen or the farmers, those who rented the property. Section 9, we'll speak about the messengers, the servants. Section 10 is the son whom they killed. And Section 11, the message. And Section 12, the lesson for us. So the component counterparts. Well, we have the man, the householder. And I think that's not too difficult to discern that that refers to Yahweh. That's God. The vineyard equals the nation of Israel. The vineyard accessories, the hedge is the law, the protection, the separation from the Gentiles. It was the fence they built around themselves. It was the tower was the Jerusalem, the capital with the temple. The wine press speaks to us of the sacrifices, the oblations, what it took to make acceptable worship or to make worship acceptable. The lease speaks about the care of the people. Well, if the vineyard is the nation, then the lease is the stewardship of the people. The husbandmen, well, it shouldn't be too difficult for us to figure that out because those who heard the parable figured it out pretty quick. They discerned that the Pharisees discerned that he spoke about them. The messengers were the prophets, and the son was Jesus. So just in brief, those are the counterparts. So we'll just take each one of these individually. The householder, the landlord, refers to Yahweh. And we have a passage from Isaiah. Bring my people together. They have eyes and ears, but they can't see or hear. Tell everyone of every nation. I'm just going to switch back to the King James on that. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God form, neither shall there be after me. And we can read right through that passage and right down to the last verse. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. So, reading out the beginning of that passage, establishing Yahweh, who he was, and what he was, and then talking about this people have I formed for myself. This was his planting, the vine that he planted, and it was done for himself to show forth his praise. That's really important, to show forth his praise. That was the mission statement of their creation. They were to give glory to him. The vineyard. Isaiah refers to this, and it's when we look at this, it's very similar, really, to the passage we read from the Gospels. It says, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it. Here's all the accessories. And also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. So this speaks to us, like many of the parables do, speaks to us of production. He expects production. there's an expectation there. When he has done this planting, it should produce. And, of course, it didn't. They dropped the ball. They had the privilege. They had the opportunity. But they didn't use it. They didn't value it. Christ speaks about this. He says, I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So there again is that idea of bringing forth produce, of multiplication of the original product. Referring to the vineyard, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And the reason that I quote that verse is when we see a replica of the vineyard, that like this picture shows, it shows the tower there. And where is it set? It's set on a hill. And it's set on a hill, it cannot be hid. It's like a city that's set on a hill. It's like us, that with our testimony for Yahweh, we need to put ourselves in a place where we're not hid. The Apostle Paul, when he traveled through the land, it was always he always positioned himself very strategically in an area where the most possible people could hear what he had to say. And so you see on here also the watchman in the tower looking over the area. And there's the fence. And there's some of the plants, some of the vine plants there of the vineyard. And this is a replica of ancient Jewish life in the land as it would have been around the time of Christ. And as you see, there's modern buildings around. This was positioned right in the middle of the city of Nazareth. And we have also, we can see what vineyards today look like. They're a little different. And this is just overlooking some plantations in the valley just south of Jerusalem. Looking towards Bethlehem, you can see the Herodian here in the distance. So anyway, that's the purpose of this photograph is to show the kind of land that was there. It shows some terraces I wished I had some photos that I had taken earlier of the areas between Bethlehem and Hebron. It really shows the old terraces, how they terraced the land, because it's very, very rolling. They went to a lot of trouble to gather the stones out of it, and with the stones they built the fences to protect against the wild animals and robbers of the vineyard. Anyway, what is the production that Yahweh expects out of this? What is the Of course, literally, it's grapes and ultimately wine is what the purpose of a vineyard is for. But spiritually, what does he expect from this? Look at Numbers 14:21. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Psalm 72:19. Blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. That's the kind of multiplication that he desires of the people, to glorify his name. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. And we'll just go through all these passages, but Isaiah 43:21. This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. We read that just a little while ago. Also Isaiah 60:21. Thy people also shall be all righteous, they shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. That's the purpose. That is the production that he desires. We'll get this yet. There we go. Okay, the vineyard accessories, the components, the things that go together to make up the vineyard, the tools that make it produce. First of all, he fenced it or made a wall about it. The hedge was usually a thick set thorn hedge or made from local rocks that were gathered from the site. And they were topped with thorns, which were designed to keep out both the wild boars who might ravage the vineyard and also the thieves that might steal the grapes. What might be the parallel that we'd be looking for here in it spiritually? Exodus 33:16 says, "For wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." There was a wall of separation that was to be between the nation and the Gentile nations, the surrounding Canaanites in that case. Numbers 23:9 also speaks of the similar. "For from the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, he shall not be reckoned among the nations." We'll skip over to Psalm 44:1-3. "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand, thine arm, the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them." Finally, Romans 9, Paul speaks about this. "Who are the Israelites? As I wish for myself, or for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises." These are all the tools that were supplied to them to bring forth that production that he expected of them. But they dropped the ball. Didn't work. They didn't value it. It was planted. He planted the vine. Jeremiah speaks about that. It says, "Yet I had planted thee a noble vine," God speaking of Israel, of the nation of the Jews. "I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned unto the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" It can be translated also the choicest vine. It's in the Arabic exorek. Or sherek, in Hebrew it's sorek, in Arabian it's sherek, and it denotes an excellent vine, but some do regard it as a proper name. And if you do that, sorek was the valley lying between Ashkelon and Gaza, and it was so called from the excellence of its vines. We know the valley of sorek, it was in the time of Samson and Delilah. And this is looking down the valley of Sorek from the place where Samson's home was. And it was known for its choicest vines. And from that you get the word in the Hebrew that has been translated, choicest vine. The next thing we read, that there was a tower built there. And we saw the tower in the photo. Before we go on to that, there is a passage from Judges that refers to that valley of Sorek. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And we see from that photo how that they were really living very close together. Sometimes we think the valley of Sorek was quite a ways away, but it was just next door to where he lived. Going back to the tower, he built or hewed a tower. Isaiah 1:8 speaks about this. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, or a tower in a vineyard, as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts hath left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. We should have been like unto Gomorrah. And Micah 4, verse 8. Thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. A little more positive note in reference to the tower in that passage. But the tower served as a double purpose. It served as a watchtower, which we noted from the photo, from which they could watch for thieves when the grapes were ripening. And it also served as a lodging for those who were working in the vineyard. And something I don't have on here, but I know that it also served as a storage place for the grapes when they were gathered. It was a protection. The thieves, the robbers, could not get at them once they were picked. They would keep them inside that tower, and there would be a guard standing watch. And next, the next component is the wine press. Every vineyard has its own wine press, so it could produce the finished product. And again, what was it God was expecting? It was the finished product. The wine press consisted of two troughs, either hollowed out of the rock or built of rocks, of bricks. One was a little higher than the other. It was connected with the lower one by a channel. And the grapes were pressed in the higher trough. The juice ran off into the lower trough. Again, we have references to this. Speaking about Christ in the future, we had Brother Jim referred to this, I think, in his talk, and possibly also Brother Dave, I'm not sure. But anyway, speaking of Christ coming up from battle, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat, or in the wine press. I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me. So this picture comes from the vineyard and the wine press that was there in it, and the production for Yahweh. And we know from the other two passages there as well, Revelation especially speaks about the same kind of thing. And Nehemiah also refers to the wine presses. In those days I saw in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, and also wine, grapes, and figs. All manner of burdens they brought to Jerusalem. The problem was there, they were bringing it on the Sabbath day. And then he looked when the time of fruit drew near. He expects production. He is the owner of the wine press. He is like the landlord. And really the only desire there is for production. And he looked, and what he found was ineffective production. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And men of Judah, and it was a pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. And so it did not produce what he expected it to produce. Hear, O heavens, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. And there's a lot of quotations there that refer to that same kind of thing, that he expected production and there was nothing produced. Paul speaks about this. Who goeth to war for any time at his own charges? Who planted the vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Of course, he was speaking here of them needing to have sustenance for the work that they were doing, but it also refers to the production that comes from the wine press and the expectation that is there with regard to it. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Having a lot of trouble with this today. There we go. The next thing we want to look at here is the lease. He let it out to husband and went into a far country. Now this is a very common scenario in the time of Christ. The land was in turmoil. This was a time when they had people there from whom our word assassins come. They were called the Assassa. And they were Jews. They were Jews that were fundamentalist Jews. And we know at the time, of course, there was the Roman presence in the land, in the particular area there of Jezreel and Galilee. So there was that. And then there was the resistance by these radical Jewish factions and sects. They resisted this Roman presence in the land. And they would go with their very slim, skinny knife under their garment that could not be detected. And they would go amongst groups, the crowds of people, and they would run that through a Roman person or a Jew that they suspected of being friendly to a Roman person. And quite often that would be the affluent people who had these vineyards. And so what happened in the time of Christ is that there was a lot of absentee landlords, people that had vineyards, that owned land, but did not want to stick around because they had a good chance of being run through by one of these assassin persons. And so it was what Christ was presenting them with here, the picture he was presenting them with here was something they would be very familiar with. Many landlords were inclined then to lease out their estates and remove themselves to other areas and even to other countries, where they would be away from these dangerous conditions. And they were interested only in collecting the rent at the right time. Well, the rent could be paid in any one of three ways. It could be paid in money. It could be a fixed amount of the fruit, a crop share, no matter what that crop might be. And it may be an agreed percentage of the crop in cash. So it could be a fixed money rent or a percentage in cash. Most of the time it was number two. It was a share of the crop. So all this information kind of forms the scaffolding for this parable. Then there was the husbandmen. These were the caretakers, the judges, the priests, the overseers of the people of Israel. And this was a legacy that was passed down to the Pharisees. Christ said of the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Moses was one of the original leaders of the people. He didn't let the ball drop. But the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. So, insofar as the scribes and Pharisees, he says, have taught you the great principles of the law which Moses received from God, you must obey them. But don't do what they do, because they are hypocrites. He noted, as we go through the Gospels, and it's very plain there, that the whole of the Ten Commandments were based on two great principles. The principle of reverence for God. Reverence for God's name, for God's day, that is the Sabbath, for the parents that God has given to us. In conversation with the rich young man or the lawyer, he said, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That was his conversation with the lawyer. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The second was respect for neighbor then. Respect for the lives of others, for the possessions of others, for the personalities of others, for the good name of others, and last but not least, for self-respect. These principles are eternal. And insofar as the scribes and Pharisees teach reverence for God and respect for men, he says, Christ said, their teaching is eternally binding and eternally valid. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, husbandmen in the Old Testament were those who had the divine purpose and mission at heart, and they were sometimes termed shepherds, such as in Jeremiah 3:15. "I will give you pastors," or shepherds, "according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." However, over time, they abused their privilege and they destroyed the vineyard. And the Bible is full of passages that speak of that, as you can see there. I think in the interest of time, we won't go into those. And there was the servants. He sent his servants. These were the prophets. These were the seers, as they were known as. 2 Kings 17:13. After talking about the served idols, "Wherefore the Lord had said unto them, Ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets, by all the seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways, keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent unto you by my servants the prophets." Again, the Bible is full of the speaking about this testimony of the prophets. The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah against the people of Israel in the time of Josiah, saying, "The word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not hearkened. And the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending, but ye have not hearkened, neither inclined your ear to hear." Christ said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." And then there was the son. "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." The testimony in Acts chapter 7, verse 52. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things uttered by Stephen, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. This was the action, this was the counterproduction of those who had received this stewardship. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, he says, "Ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." So, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. So the message, which was to them, and which they understood very readily, referred to them, the Pharisees, was that he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. So the shepherds of Israel had let down the nation. They had turned religion into a burden on the people, and it will happen again. Christ predicted, it says, all these are the beginnings of sorrows. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So when he's saying that he let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, is referring to the followers of Christ that would take this stewardship and continue with it, but also warned at the same time that there would, again, this very same thing would happen, that many would fall away and there would be false prophets that would arise. So it's a very sobering message. Acts 13:44-46 speaks about letting out this vineyard to other husbandmen. It says, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to Barnabas and Paul to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things that were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it off from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, other husbandmen. So the ball has been passed to us. And the final one here, what is the lesson to us? I think it is my opinion that this parable is very much about stewardship. I've mentioned this word a couple of times. The definition of stewardship is the charge of managing the property and or affairs of someone else. In this case, of Yahweh. We have been given a precious deposit, the truth. Something for us to hold and to keep. We have received a trust like that received by Timothy and spoken of in chapter 1, verse 11. It says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful or trustworthy. Same word, faith and trust are identical words in the original language there. He counted me trustworthy, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, Paul says, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So the ball was passed to Paul and to others like him. And to us. So what is expected of the stewards? It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we are expected to produce good works and things that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So if we go down and consider this a little bit more, the faithful steward is described in Luke 12. It says, let your loins be girded about, your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. So we are to remain watchful. And in the parable of the pounds and the talents, we know those are long passages, but again, there is that expectation of production. We are to produce for Yahweh. We are to make gain of what we are given, whether it's the pound or the talent. We are to multiply it. And we must be faithful or trustworthy, as we have seen from this passage in Luke, and which also shows up in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. It is required in stewards that a man be found trustworthy. Again, thinking back to the purpose of human existence, what is it? It's to glorify God's name by the choices we make. Quoting from Brother Thomas, "Men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the eternal spirit. The salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but it was not the end proposed." So it's really not about us. It's about what we do and what we produce for Yahweh. And this involves knowing about Him, knowing about His purpose, proclaiming His purpose, administering in His name to the needs of others, etc., and giving of ourselves. It involves what I call the four L's: to live, to love, to learn, to leave a legacy. And Brother Glennon spoke a little bit about someone leaving a legacy this morning. And this is very important. Think of the legacy that Christ has left to us. Anyway, life is to live. Life is a time of opportunity. We have the will to live. This is talking about taking care of the necessities for existence. If we're starving to death, we're not going to be of much use to anybody. We need to take care of ourselves. We need to be healthy. We need to have food, raiment, and shelter so we can be effective for others. It's no good just producing. We need to have the capacity to produce, which is what's referred to by P/PC. Production, production capacity. If we're always producing and tire ourselves out, wear ourselves out so we can hardly take another step, we're not much use in production. We need to reserve our capacity. To love. And that's not an I word. It's not love of me, myself, and I. With regard, it has to do with regard and consideration for others. And Christ gave us so many examples about that. He constantly collided with the Pharisees over the letter of the law, trumping the requirements of human need and consideration of human circumstances. As he said in Matthew 12, "Have you not read what David did when he was in hunger, and they that were with him?" After the Pharisees had charged his disciples with sinning by eating the ears of corn, says how David entered the house of God and to eat the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, or for them who were with him, but only for the priests. "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" And several times in the Old Testament, God spoke to the people about requiring mercy or acts of humanity rather than the rituals of sacrifice. And then there's learned, the need to study, to acquire knowledge, to have the resources to build and to develop character and personality. Like the need, just like the need to exist that we talked about here when we're talking about life and living. Production will not happen without having the content, the knowledge that is necessary. And yet, is that the production? No. It's the ability to produce. The final thing we look about is leaving the legacy. When Christ fell asleep on the cross, what was the exclamation of the guard? It's very significant. "Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God." That's what they said about Christ. And we can ask, is anyone better off for the sake of our having touched their lives? Are the places we have been any better off for the sake of our presence there? Have we left people in better condition than before our presence? Is God's name given glory in the minds of others when they think about us and our actions? What will be said of us at the end of our life? What will be said of us by other people? What will be said of us by our brothers and sisters? What will be said of us by our Heavenly Father, which is the most important thing? What is it that marks the righteous from the wicked at the judgment seat? Is it knowledge? Is it the acquiring of all the skills and dexterity of types and shadows and memorization of Bible verses? These are good things. They are really good things to do, but they're not the best things. Will they mark the difference between the righteous and the wicked at the judgment seat? What is it that marks the difference? Trouble with the There we go. Brother Roberts, on quoting from that passage, the parable of the of Christ when he said, "I was hungered and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in. I was naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee, or when saw we thee sick and in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." I want to conclude with the words of Brother Roberts on there, a couple of paragraphs, and commenting on this. He says, "The worthy and unworthy alike know and profess the truth." He says, knowledge is not in question here. These are those who have come forth from resurrection and are there because they were responsible, they knew the truth. So knowledge is not in question, he says. The judgment does not turn upon the presence or absence of knowledge. He says the real question is their practical attitude towards Christ during the probation to which acceptance of the truth introduces them. "I was hungered and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in. Naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me." This is the commendation the judge passes upon the accepted. It covers every form of benevolent service. It is not mere philanthropy that is commended. Attention is fixed upon the I. You've done it to me. It is I that you've done it to. As the Lord said to Israel when they did certain things, "Did ye it all unto me?" Not that goodness to all men is excluded. Far from it. It is Christ's command to do good to all men as ye have opportunity, to be kind even to the unthankful and to the evil. And I don't want to just skip over that part. It says it is Christ's command to do good to all men as ye have opportunity. We don't want to forget about that. To be kind even to the unthankful and to the evil. But in the case before us, it is what men have done to Christ that is in question. Did they feed Christ? Did they clothe Christ? Did they succor Christ? But how to do these things to Christ in our day when he is not upon the earth? The commended class are made to present this difficulty for the sake of bringing out the king's answer. "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." But who are his brethren? Not paupers who pronounce his name for the sake of the loaves and fishes. He himself tells us that. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of my Father." By this we may try ourselves beforehand. Are we drawn out affectionately to the needs of such as show themselves in love with God in all his ways? Could we lay down our lives for such? Would we lay down our lives for such? We know how our feelings act in this matter, and whether it is our practice in the measure of our possibilities to give them effect. If it is as suggested, and it will be well to give the fullest and most liberal effect to the things commended in advance by the judge, for the danger is always more in the direction of frittering away their import than in overperforming them. So if our case, he says, be so, we may look forward with confidence to our arraignment on that solemn day when men and angels will be made to see us as we actually are under the searching light of divine exposure. John helps us in our judgment of the point when he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do his commandments. There may be no children of God around us. We may be so situated as to be in contact with nothing but what grieves and mortifies and disgusts the innermost recesses of the righteous soul, as in the case of Lot in Sodom. In such a situation, not love, but vexation may be our daily experience, and we may bitterly stand in doubt of ourselves on this head. John's test will come to our aid. Do we ourselves love God and keep his commandments? If so, it is a moral certainty that we love all who are in the same attitude to God, though we may rarely have the opportunity of experiencing it in personal manifestation. Where we have no such delightful opportunity of ministering to Christ as is presented in the needs of those who fear God and keep his commandments, we can at least fall back on the commandment that tells us to love our enemies, do good to them that hate us. And here hate is in the sense, the biblical sense, of having no close affinity with, having nothing in common with, out of our comfort zone. Those who are not in the purpose of God, he says, we can fall back on helping those. Pray for them that despitefully use us and afflict us. How pleasant will the retrospect of obedience be, however bitter now, when the king is pleased to say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So, in respect to those things, you know, how much are we to give? What are we expected to give? Israel gave tithes. They gave a tenth of their income. Was that enough? Christ said in Luke 17 and 10, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. Christ gave us a hint of what was required. And the lesson of Scripture is to give until it hurts, to give what is beyond our comfort zone. And that, brethren and sisters, is not restricted to money. It's giving of our time, of ourselves, in service to others who need us. The priority is to our brethren and sisters first, and then to any around us who we may look on and see that they have need. The hint that Christ gave us is one that's very well known. Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. Basically nothing, but it was all that she had. It says, this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury, for they all did cast in of their abundance, but she did cast in of her want. And this is the principle that Scripture lays out. To give just what is expected of us to give, such as a tithe or what is commanded of us to give, comes under that heading of we have done that which is our duty to do. We're unprofitable servants. But to go beyond that and to give until it hurts is the kind of production that is pleasing to God.